Well, this morning I'd ask you to turn to the fifth letter of our Lord Jesus to the churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. This week we read the letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear with faith what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the word that became flesh, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would hear him, that we would look to him, that we would love him, that we would obey him. Father, we confess that every day we fall short of your glory. We sin in thought, word, and deed. It would be nice if we could say we're completely different from the church at Sardis, but we aren't. Help us to see ourselves clearly in the light of your word and to turn from selfishness and pride and reputation, to think not about our own name, but to meditate upon the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus, at which name we know every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Help us to do that now, that you would receive the praise, the honor, and the glory now and forevermore. Amen. To the angel of the church in Sardis, angel of the church, the messenger, the pastor, the one who delivers God's word to his people. These are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've noted with the beginning of each letter, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself using one of the terms found in the first chapter in the description that the Spirit gives us of the glorified Christ who will one day come again to claim his own out of this world and bring us forever into the glory of God. And here the Lord Jesus is described as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now we believe that there is one Holy Spirit, not seven. Why do we have this seven spirits or sevenfold spirit mentioned here? Because the Spirit is full and perfect and complete. Jesus sends his Spirit into this world. And the Spirit comes to glorify the Son and the Father, not to draw attention to himself. I remember once listening to a lecture by Dr. Michael Haken, and he told a story of when he was teaching in Montreal, and he'd been giving a conference there, and he'd gone out for a walk around a wealthy neighborhood. I think it might have been Westmount in Montreal, and here were all these huge mansions, and it was nighttime, and they were lit up so that everyone could see their glory, see how wonderful these homes were. And he said, he got to thinking. He said, you know, the spotlights that are trained on these houses are doing the work like the Holy Spirit, who illuminates and directs our attention to the Father and the Son. And he said, how inappropriate would it be when you walk by and you see these houses, instead of marveling at these houses, how ornate, how substantial, how beautiful they were, instead of thinking about what the spotlight was shining on, all your attention was on the spotlight, where it was placed, how many watts it was, you know, how many lumens it put out, and all this other stuff. He said, wouldn't that be silly? You wouldn't do that. You don't focus on the light itself, but what the light is directing you to. And the Holy Spirit is directing us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father who sent the Son into the world, which is why we as Reformed believers insist that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's his personal property. It is procession. The personal property of the Son is to be begotten of the Father. And all three persons of the Trinity are to be worshipped and glorified. Now, we fall into a trap, I think, sometimes in the modern church. We either overemphasize the Spirit's work or we devalue it. We need to have a balanced focus on who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's my morning to plug the Westminster Larger Catechism, in case you hadn't noticed. So let me read to you question 11 and its answer. How does it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father? How does it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal with God the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. In the Scriptures, we see the names, attributes, works, and worship attributed to the Son and to the Spirit, which belong only to God. And therefore, we have proof positive that God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. And we are not to ignore or confuse the three persons of the Trinity. The Son became flesh, took on a like nature as ours, lived, died, and rose again. The Father did not do so. The Spirit did not do so. But the Son, as our Redeemer, in our place and in our nature, and having ascended into glory, as he promised his disciples, I will send to you another helper, the Spirit of truth. And now the Lord Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I am the one who has the Spirit of God. The power to help belongs to Jesus. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that the Spirit is merely the active force of God. He is the third person of the Trinity. He receives our worship and our praise as he directs our attention to the Father and the Son. And he empowers us, as we shall see going through this letter. He is the one who gives life from the dead. Jesus says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I am surprised at how many commentaries I looked at that equated the seven stars with the seven churches. I couldn't understand that. I mean, all you have to do is turn back to chapter 1, the end of the chapter, and Jesus says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Stars, angels, or messengers, pastors, lampstands, churches. Like I said, I'm completely floored by the number of commentaries I read that wanted to say, well, the seven stars are the seven churches. Jesus holds the churches. No. Yeah, well, yes, of course he does. But that's not what we're being told here. Here we're being told that Jesus, who sends forth his spirit, also sends forth his servants, and he is in control of all. And those who speak are to speak. Thus saith the Lord. That's I said to you earlier, I won't tell you you have to read the larger catechism. I certainly can recommend it to you. I commend it to you. I think it's well worth the study. But I have every right to say to you, read this book. Thus saith the Lord. This isn't an option. The catechism is an option. But the scriptures are not an option. The scriptures are God speaking. Reading through the book of Jeremiah. It's not the only place in the Old Testament where you come across these false prophets. And God says to Jeremiah, I didn't send them. I didn't tell them to run, and yet they've run, and they've confused people, and they've told lies in my name. And God promises and executes judgment against many false prophets. You read your Old Testament. You see it again and again and again. God does not tolerate people speaking lies in his name in the Old Covenant era. Notice I say that very carefully. Because God is in the New Covenant era tolerating all kinds of lies being told in his name. But you know what? They will not escape. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Again, our catechism teaches us that those who may escape just punishment for men for misusing the name of God will not ultimately and finally be vindicated. Those who take the name of the Lord in vain, who run when God didn't tell them to run, who speak things that God did not tell them to speak, who utter lies and falsehood, who teach wrong doctrine, God will judge them. He will hold them guilty. They will not escape. James tells us that not many of us should presume to become teachers. For we who teach will face a stricter judgment. I'm not really fond of public speaking. Never have been. As a child in elementary school, I was petrified. Whenever there was a speech to be given, I'd be sick that day. Even in a small class of people I'd known for years, I didn't want to do it. But that fear is nothing in comparison with the terror of knowing that now, if I dare to say to you things that God has not said to me, I can't imagine. That's fear. That's real fear. I don't have the right to make it up as I go along. I don't have the right to decide, well, you know, this seems like a good idea to me. I can only tell you what God has said. The Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. I am merely an under-shepherd, and I have a huge responsibility to him. My first and foremost allegiance must be to Christ, and through Christ to you, his sheep. Jesus speaks to his church at Sardis. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's frightening. The Lord Jesus told the church at Ephesus that if they didn't recover their first love, he would come and remove their lampstand, that they would no longer be a church. Here to the church at Sardis, he says, you're a dead church. Yeah, you've got a reputation. You've got a name. But you're dead. Perhaps you've heard the term nominalism before. This is exactly what's going on at Sardis. They are nominal Christians. That is, they are Christians in name only. There's nothing in them to distinguish them as Christians, other than they have a reputation. They call themselves Christians. Like so many in this world, well, I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not a Hindu, and I'm not a Buddhist, so I must be a Christian. Everybody has some default religious setting. Christian is not merely a name. It's a nature. It's a new nature. It's a living nature. It's a changed life. But in Sardis, there is a reputation, but it's not deserved. They want to look alive, but they're not alive. The letter to the church at Sardis doesn't offer a lot of hope and commendation. We noted earlier in the letter to the church at Smyrna, there was no condemnation. It was certainly a letter of glowing commendation of who the Christians at Smyrna were. But at Sardis, it's exactly the opposite. And yet, there still is grace here. It's not so bleak and so black as to be without hope. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. That's what God says to the dead. He says, wake up. Death in the New Testament for the believer is all often pictured as sleep. Because we will wake up. We will get up from our slumber. In fact, one of the Puritans said, it is more fixedly true that we shall certainly arise from our graves than to be certain we'll get out of bed tomorrow morning. We don't know how many days the Lord has allotted to each of us in this life. But it is a sure thing that one day we will wake up in glory if we are Christians in nature and not simply by name. I know I've told you this before. It's the one thing I can agree with Billy Sunday about. Didn't like a lot of his tactics, didn't like a lot of the things he had to say, but he was right when he said, being in the garage doesn't make you a car any more than being in a church makes you a Christian. The fact that you're here this morning, I hope it's a blessing for you. But it's not a ticket into heaven. Not for me, not for you. Being here, I hope, is a way that our souls are nourished by the Word of God. We have communion with him and with one another. And we grow in his grace. And he calls us to wake up, to be alive, to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength our God and our fellow man. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, said, "A bruised reed I won't break. A smoldering wick I won't snuff out. I'm not here to put an end to weak faith." But you see, there's a difference between weak faith and no faith. Sometimes we don't like to make that distinction. And perhaps it's not wise to make it in regard to others, but it's certainly a distinction we need to make in our own life. Do I have faith? A weak, bruised, smoldering flicker of faith? Or do I have no faith at all? Even a little bit of faith, Jesus says, can be fanned into a flame of fire. It's not the amount of faith. It's whether there's faith at all. Jesus said, if you have faith like the grain of a seed of mustard, you can say to this mountain, "Be uprooted and thrown into the sea." Now, don't try that. don't say, "Oh well, you know, I'm gonna move this mountain. The mountain didn't move, therefore I don't have faith." No. You have to believe that God wants the mountain moved. Faith is not simply wishful thinking, saying, "You know what? I believe God wants me to have a Ferrari. I don't have a Ferrari. Does that mean I don't have faith?" No, it means I don't have a Ferrari. But you know what? I don't really believe that God wants me to have a Ferrari. So I can't pray in faith believing that God will just drop one in my hands, because I don't believe that. What I do believe is what the Word of God teaches us, to pray as Jesus taught his disciples. "Give me this day my daily bread." And again, as our catechism says, what are we praying for? That God would give us a competent portion of the good things of this life and that we would enjoy his blessing with them. A competent portion of the good things of this life. And most importantly, that we have his blessing. That the blessing of God rests on his gifts. So that we are thankful not just for what we've received, but for the one who has given us these things. For every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. There is no shadow of turning in our Father. But there is to be a constant turning in our lives, a turning from darkness to light. Strengthen what remains in you and is about to die. "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." You know, that's something that the Lord Jesus can say to every no matter how far they've progressed in sanctification. Our works will never be complete in this life, but that doesn't give us the right to kick back and say, "I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to just coast. I've gotten far enough in the process of sanctification. I don't have to do any more." No. We need to be continually remembering who we are to be, thanking God that we're not who we once were, but recognizing we're not finished yet. We are not complete. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Repentance is not a one-time action. It really is the description of the entire Christian life. It's the message, that the Scriptures teach again and again and again. John, the baptizer, came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus proclaimed the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And again, what is this repentance? Our catechism spells it out in the larger catechism, question 76, which we're going to read together after this message. But you need to hear now. It asks the question, what is repentance unto life? It is a saving grace. Get that? A saving grace. Wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. The Lord Jesus, who holds in his hand the seven spirits and the messengers of the Word, works repentance in his church by the means of his Spirit and Word, whereby, out of a sense, sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of sin. Sin isn't just dangerous in that those who die in their sins are cast into hell, and that we believe simply to escape the coming judgment, but we're filled with a sense of the filthiness of sin, that it is hateful. And when we lay hold of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, we grieve and hate our sins. We turn from them all unto God. Doesn't mean we never sin again, but we have this constant turning away, turning our backs not on God, but on sin. Purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. This is what Jesus has to say to the church at Sardis. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it. Repent. If you'll not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I come against you. Jesus is going to come in judgment to the church at Sardis. This is not the final judgment. This is a temporal judgment. This is a judgment that God visits on his people. They are not living as his people ought to live. We read it in 1 Corinthians. Their abuse of the Lord's Supper brought them under judgment. We don't read this every time when we read the words of institution. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Jesus visited the church in Corinth in judgment because they were participating in the Lord's Supper inappropriately. And some of them got sick, and some of them were just spiritually weak and lazy. And get this, the Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, some of them even died. Jesus visits his church in judgment when the church will not hear him in grace, will not listen to the warning. And he says, I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming. I'm not going to tell you when the judgment is going to come down on you. It's going to happen. It'll be sudden. It'll be swift. I remember reading an article by B.B. Warfield about the providence of God and the swiftness of his judgment. And he tells the story of a young boy who was playing outside his father's windmill. And the father had told him, Don't play too close to the mill. The sails that go around, one of them will whack you, and I guess this has happened more than once, and it can be fatal. And so the little boy was playing, and he wasn't paying attention, and he got closer and closer to the mill, and suddenly he felt himself snatched up and a buffeting on his body. And he thought, his first thought was that the mill had got him, and then he realized, no, it was his father who had caught him and snatched him up and was giving him a solid thrashing for not paying attention. And Warfield says, that's the providence of God. As a loving father, he lifts us up and he chastises us. He punishes us. He brings us pain to get our attention and to change our lives. But when the mill catches us up, it just beats us to a pulp. It doesn't care about us. It can have the same physical results. But wouldn't you rather be in the hands of a God who loves you and is correcting you for his glory and your good? The most comforting thing that Jesus can say to the church at Sardis is in verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. He is worthy. He's counted worthy. Why? Not because he's perfect, but because he recognizes that he is a sinner in need of grace. We never have anything to boast before God. There are those who have kept the righteousness of Christ that has been given to them in a better state than others. How do people look at you, and do they see in you the righteousness of Christ? Do they see you living a life that is characterized by trust in God and obedience to him? Not perfect, not sinless, but blameless. No great charge can be leveled against you. There are people like this in Sardis. They are worthy. Not because they can puff up their chest and say, I never sin. Because they can say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. But here's a trustworthy saying. The Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And that makes me worthy. Because I'm unworthy. A lot of people have been conflicted over these words that Jesus said. I will not blot out your name from the book of life. They say, see, it's possible to happen. No. Jesus says it'll never happen. That doesn't mean it's possible. What it means is that if your name is in the book of life, it's there for time. It's there from all eternity. It can never be removed. But the book of life is not universal. There's those who'd like to teach it that way, that every human being's name is written in the book of life and then some are taken out because they refuse to believe. No. It's the other way around. Our names are in the book of life, and the Spirit comes and works faith in our hearts and unites us with Christ and makes us realize that we are only worthy in him. And that we need to turn from our sins. We need to be in him more than conquerors. We need to be those who make the good confession. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and his angels. It's going to be harder and harder in our land to confess Christ. We're facing increased opposition to our faith. the Christian heritage of our country is eroding at a rapid pace. Are we going to give in to fear? Are we going to hide the light that is to illumine the whole world under a bushel? Or are we going to stand firm and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, only by believing, is there life in his name? If I remember correctly in the article I read yesterday, that out of 100 Canadians, only 11 go to church regularly. And that's all churches. 11 out of 100. The church is weak, almost powerless. But let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful, that he is the one who holds the church and his under-shepherds, and most importantly, his sovereign spirit. We need not worry and be afraid of what men can do to us. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who, after destroying the body, has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom. Let us be wise, not in our own eyes, but in the eyes of God who calls us by his word and spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us to be part of Christ's body, the church, that with our various callings and functions and gifts, together we can grow in grace and the knowledge of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that we would wake up, that we would strengthen that which is about to die, even in our own lives, that we would go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, breathing new life into our hearts and minds, that we would live for you and not for ourselves. Grant our petition, O Lord, for the glory of your own name. Through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.